Racine Bible, we're starting a new series this morning called Thorns out of 2 Corinthians 12, Thorns and Grace, about God's purposes in our sufferings. It'll lead us to several other scriptures as well in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'm not sure. I don't really have much of an idea of how long this series will go. I just know that in the last couple of months, as I've been preparing for it, every time I open the Bible, I hit an absolute vein and it just gushes out. So there are some things here that God wants me to learn and wants us to learn that will be changed by them. But as far as the sermon this morning, they tell me that if you want to be a good communicator, and I would like to be a good communicator, I'm sure you'd like me to be a good communicator. They tell me that if you want to be a good communicator, when you have a speech to give, even if it's a long speech, and I'm sure you don't want me to give a long speech today, but they say that to be a good communicator, when you have a speech to give, this is what you must be able to do, even if it's a long speech. You have to be able to say it in one sentence. And if you can't say it in one sentence, you're not ready to give your speech or your talk. So the sermon this morning, in one sentence, is simply this: if dependence is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence upon God is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians 12 and a couple of other places. The Corinthians, these epistles to the Corinthians, are a great place to find this. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which, interestingly, I don't know if you knew this or not, in our Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians is actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. Because when you read 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, in the letter which I wrote you previously, which means there's another one that we don't have, and 1 Corinthians is a second follow-up to that letter. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, the last time I wrote you, and what he says that he wrote isn't in 1 Corinthians. So there was also another letter before 2 Corinthians. So this church gave Paul a whole lot of headaches and a whole lot of heartaches and many thorns in his spirit. And he kept writing them because he loved them. Corinth was located on this little, when there's a little strip of land between two bodies of water, it's called an isthmus. And Corinth was located on, it was this little land bridge between the Aegean and the Adriatic seas. So Corinth actually had two bustling, busy seaports, one on its east coast and one on its west coast. And it had highways that connected the lands of northern Greece to all the other lower lands. It was a very important location. We know from Acts chapter 18 that Paul treated it like an important location to plant a church. It says in Acts 18, maybe Paul landed there in about the year 50, after Jesus was risen from the dead, and it says that he stayed there for a year and a half. 18 months he was in this place planting a church. And he did a lot of stuff with the Corinthians. And he loved them, and he told them, because he loved them, what a pain they were to him because they caused so much trouble. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what happened was Paul wrote the Corinthians kind of a rebuking letter. Have you ever gotten a letter, or probably for you, it's a text, and as soon as you read the text, you can tell, my friend who sent this text is mad at me right now. Like it's just harsh what it says. Paul wrote the Corinthians a letter that was pretty harsh because he was upset about some things, and Paul loved them. And so after he sent that harsh letter, he's wondering how they're doing. Because after he sent them that, it's not like when it happens with you, you can send a text back right away, or you don't know if your friend is mad at you, but you can check their Facebook status and see if it's something happy like rainbows and kitties, they're not very mad, but if they're talking about how terrible things are, you know that they're ticked off at you. Paul didn't have any of those opportunities. The only way that he could know how the Corinthians felt about him, and he cared about that because they were his friends, was he had to wait for somebody, a person in a body like you, who was in Corinth, to either get in a boat or get on a camel or a donkey and come to him where he was. And that actually happened in 2 Corinthians 7. A guy named Titus did that for him. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul heard that they listened to his hard letter, and they sort of responded pretty well to it, and he was very relieved. Because he was there for 18 months, he had a lot of friends there, and this is what happened. I'll describe it like this, and this has happened to me more than once. It's probably happened to you. This is what happened. Paul was there in Corinth for 18 months. He made a bunch of friends. Here's what happened. Have you ever had old, dear friends who you've known forever? You've logged a lot of miles together. These are your people. And your old, dear friends make new friends. And the new friends, you hear, the new friends start to tell your old dear friends stuff about you. They gossip about you. They say that you're not that great. They say that, you know, they run you down. The new friends run you down to your old dear friends. And you're sitting back here thinking, I'm okay. I've known these old dear friends forever. They know me. They're not going to turn their back on me. And so Paul hears that this happens in Corinth, false apostles, false teachers, not only teaching false doctrine, but teaching false things about Paul. And he's sitting there thinking, oh, the Corinthians know me. I wept with them. I'm going to be all right. But he begins to hear that his old dear friends are believing the gossip and the lies about him. And so he's split up about it. There is no epistle in the New Testament where Paul opens up his emotions like he does in 2 Corinthians. None. He talks about how this hurt him. He talks about how he suffered through it. He literally says in a couple of places, I cracked open my chest to pour out my heart to you. Because he loves these old friends and he doesn't want to lose them. And he talks to them about his sufferings. So we'll pick it up in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then in verse 7, we understand that this man Paul was talking about is Paul himself. Because he says in verse 7, So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As Paul opens up his heart to the Corinthians, we're going to see here at least these 6 principles or 6 truths about how these thorns and these difficulties work in our lives. The first one, you see, just by way of introduction to the Corinthian epistle, the first principle or the first truth is that this message is more relevant than we expect. This message is more relevant than we expect. Paul said he had struggles, calamities, difficulties, and a thorn in the flesh. We'll look at that in the next couple of weeks to see. We don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was. All we know from this text is it was a thorn and it was difficult and he wanted it gone. This message is more relevant than we expect because, well, if you're here this morning and there has never been a thing in your life that you want to change. If you're here this morning and you have never felt weak, if you're here this morning and you've never had your heart broken by the cruelty of friends who betrayed you, if you're here this morning and you've never had something where you've said, oh God, would you please take this away from me? If you're here this morning and you've never experienced any of that, then this message is perfectly irrelevant toward you. But that person's not here this morning. Why not? Because they're dead. They're not dead like in the sense that they're in the grave at Graceland Cemetery somewhere. That person's not here this morning because they have never existed. They were never born. All of us have weaknesses, calamities, thorns, and struggles. This message certainly is more relevant than we expect. We're in times of seasons of suffering, or we're coming out of them, or we're headed toward them, or if we're not in them, our best buddy is, and we have to help each other through them. Certainly this message is more relevant than we expect. But the upside of that is the second principle, which is that our sufferings are more purposeful than we know. Our sufferings are more purposeful than we know. Our sufferings are certainly common, and all of us have them, but they're more purposeful than we know. See that with me in the text, in these purpose statements. You just can't miss it. Paul says, I pleaded with God 3 times that the thorn would be gone from me. Verse 8, he says, I pleaded with the Lord. Verse 8 means this. Paul says, verse 8, take it away. Take it away. Oh God, take it away. And in verse 9, God says, no, it's going to stay. No, it's going to stay. No, Paul, it's going to stay. And it's going to stay for this purpose. You see in verse 7, the verse begins with a purpose statement, in order that, or so that, to keep me from becoming conceited. And then look at the end of verse 7. It is not that the Spirit of God has a stuttering problem, but he repeats precisely the purpose clause again so that we won't miss it. End of verse 7, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. We see purpose again there in verse 9. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. I'll boast in it. And verse 9 ends with a purpose statement. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And verse 10 has a purpose statement in it also. This purpose is all over this text, proving that our sufferings are more purposeful than we know. Lord willing, we'll look at these verses in the next couple of weeks, but just drill down with me in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, I love that, and I want that. Don't you? Do you want to be able to say, I was praying, and God talked to me. God spoke to my heart. God let me know that he was listening to me and that he cared about me. I love that. I want that. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace. I love that. I want that. God's grace. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Sufficient. I love that. I want that. Don't you? Sufficient. Totally gonna cover everything that you need, so there's nothing left out. Totally sufficient. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Don't you want that? I love that. I want that. God personally saying to me, my grace is operative in your life for you. I know about you. I'm watching you. I care about you. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. I love that. I want that. Don't you want to experience the power of God so that God would say, my power is being made perfect in your life? I want that. Everything in this verse is solid. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. And then we get to the last word, in weakness. Wait, what? I don't love that. And I sure don't want that. Where did that come from? God just threw me a curveball. All that God does is perfect and good, including causing verse 9 to end with the prepositional phrase, in weakness. Why? Because if dependence upon God is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. If feeling like you're so great that you don't need God is the goal, then weakness is a setback to that goal. You see, God's power is made perfect not by removing the thorn. Three times I pleaded, take it away, take it away, take it away. God's power is made perfect not by changing the thorn, but by changing you while you bear up under the thorn. God's power is made perfect not by removing your weakness, but by letting your experience of your own weakness be the very means by which the perfection of the power of faith is brought to fruition in your life. Paul's thorn was not taken away, but he experienced the power of God in it. God's power is not seen in a miraculously changed circumstance. God's power is seen in a miraculously changed person who is right in the middle of the same thorny circumstance. God displays his power by changing the person, not by changing the circumstance. This is true because our sufferings are more purposeful than we know. And the third point that we get out of this text penetrates into one of those purposes, and we see it in verse 7. Point 3 is that our pride is more dangerous than we think. our pride is more dangerous than we think. Verse 7 shows us that our pride is more dangerous than we think, because verse 7 says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, in order to keep me from becoming proud, this thorn was sent to me, this messenger of Satan to harass me, and the end of verse 7, in order to keep me from becoming proud. We were talking about this text in our pastor's meeting. I met with the pastors 2 weeks ago. I laid out this text to them, kind of talked about this series, and just got their counsel and their advice on what this all means and the best way to communicate this to you. We had this pastor's meeting in the room right down the hall there in the corner. There were no donuts involved in the pastor's meeting. We're healthy pastors. But I read this text, and one of the guys said in the meeting, guys, our pride is much, much, much more dangerous than we think it is. And the meeting just kind of stopped so we could all repent. We don't see our own pride. We give ourselves a pass on our own pride. We make allowances for ourselves that we would never make for other people. But God sees our pride. And though we are blind to the danger that our pride puts us in, God is not blind to that danger. And God loves you enough to send the very messenger of Satan, the very thorn that will hurt you, in order to help you. Pride is so dangerous and so common and so resistant. It's like if anything but the messenger of Satan and thorns could scrub pride out, I suppose it would work, but nothing else works. We cannot become humble enough. We literally in this life cannot become humble enough. That's only going to happen in glory, when the joy of our existence will be to cast our crowns at his feet and fall down at his feet and say, you are worthy. In the blessed humility of glory, we'll reach the zenith of our experience of self and of fulfillment. But until then, pride will never be conquered and humility will never be established, not perfectly. When things go well in life, we grow proud in the sense that we forget God. And being forgetful of God seems like a small thing, but being forgetful toward God is the worst way that we could be. So what if thorns harass us and make us uncomfortable so that we'll quit forgetting about God? What if thorns harass us and make us uncomfortable because God knows it's almost impossible for you to become conceited when you're needy and completely dependent? I say almost impossible because I don't want to underestimate the colossal power of pride in your life. But it is almost impossible for you to become conceited when you're completely needy and completely dependent. Our pride is more dangerous than we think it is. We want the thorn gone. We want the thorn healed. We want it gone. So we say, remove it, remove it, remove it. And God says, no, it's going to stay. Because your pride is more dangerous than that thorn ever could be. Thorns and grace. Thorns and grace. Think about these two things. We'll develop these thoughts from this text and other texts in this series, but think about these two things, thorns and grace. This would be a great thing to journal about this week or to even talk about at supper tonight, thorns and grace. Without the thorn, you would become conceited. But without the grace, you would be crushed. So God gives the thorn and the grace. Without the thorn, you would become independent. Without the grace, you would become despairing. So God sends both the thorn and the grace. so that you are both uncomfortable and completely safe, so that you are weak and strong, to deliver us from the danger of pride. This is why God sends the thorns. We want life without the thorn. Hey, I am the first one in line for life without the thorn. If it's just the unaided flesh of Spencer that gets to choose what he wants, I'd love a life without any thorns. And God says, yeah. God says, yeah, you silly goose. You want life without thorns, but life without thorns would be life without the grace of Jesus Christ. You don't want that, do you? No, God, I don't want that. Trust God to bring his purposes to pass with our thorns. We trust him the more that we realize that third point, that our pride is more dangerous than we think it is. The fourth point is the upside of that. From the danger of pride, we turn to kind of establish something good. And the fourth point is that our weakness leads to more strength than we imagine. Our weakness leads to more strength than we imagine. Get this from verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For, here's the end where he says it in a sentence, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Our weaknesses lead to more strength than we could imagine. Here is the surprising thing about strength. Paul had plans for the Corinthians. Paul had what he thought he would do because he wanted to do something great for God. I'm just like that. I'm crazy enough that I want to do something great for God. I hope you're crazy like that too. I have my plans, my hopes of the great things that I want to do for God. And God says, hold up. What if for a while, I don't want to do something great through you for all sorts of stuff. I just want to do something great in you. Well, that's not my plan. I don't want God to mess with me. I just want God to staple his approval onto my plans of the strong things that I want to do. And God says, no, no. I have arranged things because I am going to accomplish something so great in you that you can't possibly see what it is from the paltry perspective of your own flesh. We think we know what we need to do. And we can picture God, if you would remove this thorn, there's like 38 things I'd be able to do. And God says, so what? There are 3 million ways that you will become more like Christ if I leave the thorn in your life. And that's what it's all about. God says, why would I want you to do 38 things for me if you became less like Christ in the process? God sees us as so in need of his help. He frustrates us in order to fulfill in us what he designs to do. He prunes us in order that we might be more fruitful. So believing one, get this, if you desire to be truly strong, no longer refuse to be weak. If you desire to be truly strong, no longer refuse to be weak. If dependence upon God is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence upon God is what makes you strong, then weakness is the only pathway to strength. And that's the way it works in this world. God's power is often made perfect, not by changing the thorn and making you feel strong, but by letting you come to grips with your own weakness so that his power is made mighty in you. This shows us that our weakness leads to more strength than we could imagine. And the fifth point kind of nestles up right next to it. It's another way of saying the same thing. The fifth point is that nobody's can always do more than somebody's. Nobody's, weak and empty and broken, can always do more than somebody's who are strong and independent and unbroken. This point comes to us from Oswald Chambers, who said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him makes possible the unique display of his power and grace. God chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. This is what is so strange and surprising to us. Human strength doesn't bring the victory. And we all think that it does. We think, we're not actually silly enough to say it, but we think, man, God, you're lucky to have me on your team. I have skills. Human strength doesn't bring the victory. Human weakness brings in God's strength, which brings in the victory, so that we could actually become silly enough to say, oh God, you're lucky to have such a pathetic, useless person like me on your team, because then you get all the glory. Ordinary weakness is our greatest strength. Somebody told me, this is like 25 years ago, and I remember it. It's my first year of seminary. Somebody told me like 25 years ago, Spencer, there have been so many preachers who, because they were so gifted, never became the kind of preacher God wanted them to be. Because their reliance on their natural giftedness fostered such a regrettable independence from God that they never became the man that God could have caused them to become if they had been less self-reliant, more humble. I don't want to be that guy. I am that guy in my flesh. And so though I hate the thorns, I welcome them. You ought to pray that every pastor, don't pray that every pastor you know gets supremely afflicted with thorns. Don't do that to us. but you ought to pray that every pastor you know, every ABF teacher and leader in your ABF, you just ought to pray that they get the fact that their weakness and failure is not something that they need to hide from God, and it is not something that they need to hide from you. So we can actually become happy about the fact that we're nobodies, because this is good news. And these five points lead us to the sixth, the final point, which is very important. It's about our perspective on these thorns. And we'll trace this concept all throughout in this series as far as how do we respond to suffering and what does suffering mean. But just get this, number six, these thorns are not for punishment. They are for protection. Get that this morning. These thorns are not for punishment. They are for protection. That's what the text says in verse 6. In order that you might not think more highly of me than you ought, I have this thorn. It's what it says in verse 7 twice. In order that I'd be protected from pride. In order that I'd be protected from pride. That's what it says in verse 10. In order that my weakness would display God's strength. These thorns are not for punishment. They are for protection. If the thorn in the flesh was a physical weakness, a physical sickness, if the thorn in the flesh was a physical sickness, the reason that physical sickness was granted to Paul was to protect him from spiritual sickness. Think about it like this. The thorn in the flesh made Paul very depressed, and that very depression was sent to him to save him from spiritual suicide. The worst diseases and disorders. Some of you say you're a Christian, but I'm not sure that you are. You're not sure that you are. How do you know that you're really a Christian, that you're really trusting Christ? I suppose there are a lot of ways. Here's one test. How you answer this sentence. The worst diseases and disorders are. True Christians do not complete that sentence with congestive heart failure, Donald Trump, cancer, Hillary Clinton, whatever. They don't. They don't, because those are not the greatest dangers, not the greatest disasters, not the greatest diseases. A true Christian has no choice but to answer that question. The worst diseases and disorders are the ones that I have: pride, conceit, arrogance, bitterness, self-serving, unbelief. So God, save me from me. Send the thorn. Send it. Because I don't want to die eternally. So send it. Send it. Send it. It's your mercy. I kiss the rod. These thorns are sent for your protection. Because your pride, and I'm saying this to you, If I didn't love you, I could puff you up with dainty little untruths. But I'm telling you the truth about yourself because I care about you. Your pride is such that God must wreck you in order to protect you. Your foolishness and unbelief, your foolish unbelief is such that God must confound and confuse you in order to save you. This is his mercy that he does so. The pull of unbelief is so great that he has to wrap you up in chains of thorns to keep you from going toward unbelief. Your self-reliance is so automatic. Your self-reliance is so automatic that God has to cause you to malfunction, or else you will continue running on in self-reliance. So any grief, any trial, any disease, any heartbreak, any incapacity, which is a means of deepening my sense of dependence upon God and deepening my longing to be freed from me, is a blessing. Is a blessing. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I feel like welcoming it. I am saying that it is good because God is good. God does his best work in our worst moments. God draws his straightest lines with the most crooked sticks. God paints his best masterpieces on the most wrecked canvases. God shows his mightiest strength in the weakest of his saints. Because the only good thing that's going to, the only way anything good is going to happen in my life is by grace through faith in Jesus. The only way anything good is going to happen in my life is by grace through faith in Jesus. And strong, successful, unbroken persons do not need Jesus. And they're lost because of it. So anything that makes me more broken, more needy, more desperate for Jesus is something not that slays me, but that saves me. Because anything that makes me weak and needy sets me on the path to finding Jesus. And he's all I need. He's all I'll ever need. Let's pray. We bow together for prayer. Just give you a moment. I cannot imagine that you wouldn't want to pray right now after hearing what God has said to you. I cannot imagine that there's a single person here who doesn't want to say right now in prayer, say this right now in prayer, "Oh God, I am so needy. I am so weak. I'm so crazy, God, that I try to shift out of my circumstances. I don't want the work in my life that needs to be done, and so I try to shortcut. Oh God, I'm so weak. Oh God, save me from me." Just confess to God that you're weak. Be bold enough to say to God, "God, if you don't remove the thorn, I will still seek your face. Because you're my God, and I don't have anything without you." I can't imagine there's anyone here who at this moment doesn't want to say, "Oh God, I want your grace to be sufficient for me." I'm telling you right now, by the Holy Spirit within me, if you will cry out, "Oh God, make your grace sufficient for me," it's like God is so willing to answer that prayer. From Genesis to Revelation, says the reason he created the world was so that his redeemed ones would find that his grace is sufficient. You say, "Oh God, I want your grace to be sufficient for me." He'll hear that prayer. He'll hear it. He'll answer it. Just lift it up to him. Father, hear your children as they pray. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.